Encourage the rest of you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. We'll continue in our study of that this morning. As you're turning there, a couple of quick things. I mentioned last week that Dana wrote a thank you card, and I mentioned some of what it was about, but I also mentioned I couldn't find it. My wife told me it was on a particular shelf, and I looked three times on that shelf, and it was not there. She got home Sunday night, walked to that shelf, and pulled it off the shelf, and I don't... Anyhow, it's now out on the Welcome Center. If you'd like to read it, I'd encourage you to do so, but it is there for you to look at. The other thing you'll notice this morning, Evan and Susanna are not here. That's because Evan is a New England Patriots fan, and he thought it was probably in the best interest that he stay away. No, it's true he is a New England Patriots fan, but that's not true as to why he's not here today. He's speaking at a youth retreat this weekend, and we'll be back in time for youth group tonight, but that's why they're not here this morning. All right. Hopefully you've found Luke chapter 8 by now. We are picking up in our study in verse 26. Let us listen together to the Word of God. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, but he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man with whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country, the Gerasenes, and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Let's pause and ask God's help as we come to his word. God in heaven, thank you for this text and our humble request, Lord God, is that you would convert the unconverted and feed the souls of the saints as we think about it. Do this for your glory and our joy, we pray. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, when you're looking at individual stories like this, it's easy to forget the flow of what's going on. And so there is a connection between the text we looked at last week and what we're looking at today. So in verse 22, Jesus had instructed the disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee. And of course, along the way, they encountered that terrifying storm that we looked at last week. Well, it wasn't the storm we looked at. What we looked at was the incredible display of God's power in Christ over the storm. And his authority over the created order filled the disciples with fear and amazement, causing them to ask that question, who then is this? And I'm drawing this back there because that theme of fear, particularly fear, but also amazement, continues in our text today as a new group of people are overcome by fear at this incredible display of Jesus' power and authority. And so as we look at the text in verse 26, we see where it was or why it was that they had headed out in the boat, where they were going. It didn't tell us last time, but now we know. They have come to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So along the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which isn't a sea, it's a lake, but that's the Sea of Galilee, that's what we're all used to, and I'm not going to try to change the terminology on it. But on the eastern side of it is this region called the Decapolis, which simply means 10 cities. And this whole region was populated primarily by Gentiles. And there's lots of debate that we're not going to get into this morning because it's of zero spiritual value, but there's lots of debate about the exact location and even the name of the place where Jesus landed. But it's a part of this region on the eastern side of the lake. That much we know because the Bible tells us that. And there's a lot going on in this story that if we're not used to Jewish thought processes and customs might go unnoticed. But everything about this particular place where the boat lands, it screams unclean. It's the last place a good Jew would go, but this is precisely the place where Jesus leads his disciples. Good Jews did not associate with Gentiles, yet Jesus has led them to a place of Gentiles. Good Jews kept a wide berth from animals that were deemed unclean under the Old Testament law, yet where their boat lands is in the vicinity of a herd of pigs. And just so you know, in the Jewish mind of the first century, there were two animals that really captured all that was unclean. They were pigs and dogs. I'm sorry if that offends you dog lovers, but pigs and dogs were seen as kind of the head representative of all that was unclean. And yet Jesus leads the disciples to the grazing grounds of a herd of pigs, as a large herd of pigs, because Mark tells us that there was around 2,000 of them. I guarantee you could hear them and see them. But this even wasn't the worst of it. It's a place of the dead. It's a burial ground. It's a graveyard. And contact with a dead body, once again, rendered a Jew ceremonially unclean. And yet verse 27 reveals to us that this man lives, has made his home now among the tombs. And finally, and most significantly, the place was the abode of a man who was possessed, not by one demon, but by a whole army of them. So everything about this place speaks of impurity and corruption and evil. My guess is the disciples' skin was probably crawling as they got off the boat. But in verse 27, we are then introduced to this man who was the object of Jesus' mission on this occasion. And when we think about this man, he is really the ultimate expression of depravity and enslavement to sin. I mean, you want to get a picture in your mind of someone that is just the embodiment of evil, this would be it. Consider what the text tells us about him. First, he was possessed by demons. Now, usually when we encounter demon possession in the Bible, the person is oppressed by a demon. But this man, the text tells us, has many demons. In fact, they identify themselves in verse 30 as legion. For there were, the text once again says, there were many of them. A legion of soldiers in a Roman cohort at that time, a legion of soldiers was 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And so this man was possessed by a legion of demons. And they gave him supernatural strength, right? People tried to subdue him. They chained him up and put him in shackles and put him under guard. But he would break his bonds and be driven, the text tells us, by the demons out into the desert, where he lived among the tombs. Once again, that place of him living among the place of the dead is a powerful picture of his spiritual state. He might not be physically dead, but he is certainly spiritually dead. He was also a man of violence. Matthew tells us that no one could pass by the place where he lived because he would attack them. And once again, being attacked by a guy that's strong enough to snap a chain is not going to bode well for your health. When there was nobody around to attack, he turned violent on himself. Mark tells us that he could be heard screaming night and day among the tombs, and that he would regularly cut himself with stones. But there's a detail here in the text that I think is actually the greatest expression of his spiritual condition. Verse 27 tells us that he had not put on any clothing for a long time. Now, why do I say that that is probably the greatest expression of his depravity, of his spiritual condition? It's because of what we learn in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 2 ends with this statement, talking about Adam and Eve. It says that they were both naked and were not ashamed. But then chapter 3 opens and sin enters the world. And the first response that they have, as soon as they become sinful and their eyes are opened and they've eaten the fruit, the very first response they have was to feel shame over their nakedness and try to come up with a solution to their problem. And part of God's gracious redemption of them in that moment wasn't just the promise to send a Savior, but he also pictured what that savor would look like as he sacrificed an animal and used the skin from that animal to cover the shame of their nakedness, the first substitutionary sacrifice in the Bible. The nakedness of this man indicates how low he had sunk into the expression of his depravity. I'm choosing my words carefully. We're all thoroughly depraved, thoroughly corrupted by sin. But some people choose to act out that depravity in a greater extent. And this man is kind of hitting the bottom of the barrel. His nakedness is a commentary on the state of his corruption. And I would suggest to you that the gross immodesty that dominates the fashion and entertainment of our culture reveals our spiritual condition as well. There's a fundamental shame we should feel in the public exposure of what ought to be reserved for our spouse in the privacy of the bedroom. This man's nakedness, once again, is just, I think, the ultimate expression of his brokenness. But Jesus sailed across the Sea of Galilee to deal with his brokenness. And in verse 28 through 33, we find him doing just that as he casts out these demons and he brings freedom and newness of life to this man who is so broken. And there's four things I want us to see here in verses 28 through 33 about Jesus' interaction with these demons that are so informative to us. First, notice that this host of demons is afraid of Jesus. Right? That's their initial response. Once again, verse 28. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. See the irony in that statement? For a long time, we don't know how long, but for a long time, these demons have tormented this man without mercy. But now that Jesus shows up, they fear what Jesus is going to do to them. And that fear is rooted in their knowledge of who Jesus is. They know, they tell us, you are the Son of the Most High God. We know exactly who you are, and they're scared. Rightfully so. And their fear then leads to the second thing I think worth noticing in the text. That despite their rebellion against God, they remain subjected to his authority. So you see this come out in the text several ways, right? They beg, I beg you, do not torment me. In verse 30, Jesus asks him for his name, and the demon doesn't tell him, buzz off, I don't have to answer you. No, he dutifully answers him and says, our name is Legion. Again, we see the demons having to ask Jesus for permission to go into the pigs. And Jesus repeatedly commanded them to come out of him, and although they didn't instantaneously respond, they did obey. They had no choice. Yes, demons are higher beings than humans. They're greater in power. They're greater in knowledge. They're greater in capacity. But they are no match for the living God of the universe. In the spiritual struggle between God and the forces of evil, it's not a fair fight. The God who spoke them into existence will say the word, and their destruction will be final and complete. There is no comparison. And that's why these demons shrunk from Jesus, because they knew who he was and who they were in relationship to him. But third, notice what these demons do. They beg Jesus for mercy. You see that in the text? They're begging him for mercy. I beg you, do not torment me. Again, verse 31, they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. These demons know the final outcome of the rebellion against God is torment and hell for all of eternity. They know that's the outcome. The abyss awaits them. But in this moment, they're asking, don't do it yet. Don't send us there yet. And they describe their certain punishment as torment, which tells us of the severity of God's wrath and the seriousness of his justice. And so knowing that the abyss awaits them, they beg Jesus for mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is when you do not give someone something they deserve. So this host of demons deserve immediate and eternal punishment. Yet they beg Jesus not to do that to them. They want mercy. Once again, that's just ironic. Right? In the circumstances, they have been merciless in their oppression of this man, and not only in their oppression of this man, but their use of this man to torment others. And so they ask to receive from Jesus what they're not willing to give to others. And so instead of being assigned to the abyss, they ask permission to possess the herd of pigs on the hillside. And Jesus mercifully grants their request, delaying their final condemnation for the appointed day of judgment. And finally, notice how these demons then respond to the experience of God's mercy. They respond by continuing their destructive ways, right? They enter the swine, they drive them down a steep bank into the lake where they were all drowned. They are the embodiment of all that is evil, and they have no hope. That's the thing, difference between fallen angels and fallen humans. Fallen angels have no hope of redemption. We do. Thank God for his grace and mercy towards us. They have no hope of that, and so they continue to cause chaos and destruction because it's their nature. They wanted to receive mercy from God, but their hatred of him remained, and they continued to bring destruction to God's created order. Now, as we think about this, I'm going to take what might feel like a slight rabbit trail, but I think it's an important one because I was shocked how often this came up in my study this week, and I've heard this in the past as well. But some people, as they read through this text and they hear about the destruction of these pigs, and they begin to wonder about God's goodness, specifically Jesus' goodness in allowing these demons to destroy this herd of pigs. And the thought process is that since Jesus clearly has authority over them, why did he grant them permission to do this, bringing harm to the pigs and financial loss to their owners? And I just, when I hear that objection, there's a part of me that gets really upset because I'm thinking, how in the world could anybody raise that objection? Because it essentially blames Jesus for the evil that these demons have done. But these questions, it raises two, I think, fundamental flaws. First, it questions the unquestionable goodness of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the gift of God's love to the world. He is the fullness, we're told in John 1, of grace and truth. He's the embodiment of all that is good and right. He is God in human flesh. And as God, he is incapable of evil. And to suggest that there was a better way to handle the situation is for us to sit in judgment over God. And aside from this being supremely arrogant, it also is a reminder that we've forgotten that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. They're so much higher. And I get it. I don't understand everything God does. But that sure doesn't give me permission to then doubt and question his goodness. Second, this thought process takes you in the exact opposite direction of the clear meaning of the text. That's why I think that this is kind of a fool's errand to even chase. Right? This story reveals Jesus' power over the forces of evil. Right, the demons' intentional destruction of the pigs is placed in the text in direct contrast to the goodness of Christ, who weathered that crazy storm we talked about last week just to get there so he could liberate this man from demonic oppression. To see anything other than the goodness of Christ in this text is to not just misunderstand the text, but to misunderstand Christ and to reveal the corruptions of our own hearts. And again, if this feels like I'm knocking down a straw man, the only reason I bring this up is because pretty much every commentary I picked up this week in my study talked about people having this response to it. And I thought, well, if every commentary is talking about it, there might be worth addressing. There's just certain things, loved ones, we hold on to unquestioning. God's good. He's loving. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's just. He's fair. In everything he does. And as we mature in our relationship with him, what we want to do is be in the position not of questioning his ways, but of seeing his goodness in his ways and worshiping him for it. Now, as we return to the text, in the same way that Luke records for us how people respond to this incredible display of power in the storm, he's going to do the same thing for us now in Jesus' incredible display of power over these demons. So in verse 34, the herdsmen who are with the pigs run off to tell everybody in the city and the surrounding countryside what happens. And this is, you know, earth-shattering stuff, right? This is the CNN of their day. CNN isn't even a good reference anymore, right? But it, right, as people hear this, they are intrigued, and the people begin to file out to see what happened and who it was that cast the demons out. And as you look at this text, I see two different streams of thought, not thought, but two different responses happening simultaneously in the text. The first response comes from the crowd, and their response is one of faithless fear. Once again, verse 34 says, they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became afraid. That's what the text says. Now, fear is not a bad thing, right? The disciples were scared in the boat, if you remember that last week, and asked, well, who is this? They were scared. They were unnerved by the display of Jesus' power. And now the crowd responds with fear at his power over the forces of evil. And as you read through your Bible, what you will find consistently when people realize they're in the presence of the whole living God of the universe, that fear grips their heart. And Proverbs tells us that fear can be a good thing because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there's a good and healthy fear that all of us should have at the presence of God. And so when they saw the transforming power of God displayed in Christ in the transformation of this demon-possessed man, they became frightened. Good response. But what they did with their fear was not good, because they responded in verse 36, where we read, those who had seen it reported to them, and how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country, the Gerasenes, and the surrounding districts asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. They were unnerved by the display of God's power, and their response to it wasn't to believe in Jesus or to worship him for this incredible thing he's done. Instead, they asked him to leave. And they asked him to leave because they were gripped with fear. In other words, they understood they were in the presence of someone greater than them. But instead of being drawn to him, they wanted to be rid of him. Like Adam and Eve, right? And when they ate the fruit, and they made themselves loincloths, and they hear the sound of God entering the garden in the cool of the day, what had used to been a joyful thing now terrifies them as they try to get away from the presence of God. They try to hide from his presence, not knowing that he is there to save them, not to harm them. But loved ones, it is easier, we think it is easier, to ignore our problems and to hide our struggles and try to manage our sinfulness than it is to bring them into the light of God's presence that he might deal with them. And it might feel like it's the easier option in the short term, but it isn't. Because running from the light of God only brings further destruction. He does not want to harm you. He wants to heal you, to make you new in Christ, and to give you victory over your sin. But the crowd, there's something greater at work here than what we know what to do with, and so just go away. Leave us alone. But there's a second response, a glorious response in the text. This man, Jesus came to save a man who was in the grip of Satan, in the bondage of sin. And while everyone else wanted to be rid of the purifying presence of Christ, he has discovered the depths of Jesus' love. And his response is one of faith. Now, the text doesn't tell us he believed, but the text does describe the results of belief in this man's life. So once again, look at verse 35. People went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. This man formerly lived naked, casting off all the shame of his sinfulness and the gross practice of evil, and his evil ways led to his spiritual oppression as he became an instrument of evil, possessed by the powers of darkness. And his depravity drove him out of his mind. But then Christ appeared, and he frees him from his enslavement to sin. He liberates him from his oppression, and he gives him life. And that life showed up in the return of his mind and the regaining of his clothes. He's sitting at the feet of his Savior, clothed. And that physical arrayment on his body, I think, points beyond just him putting his clothes back on to the fact that this man is now dressed in the righteousness of Christ, that his wickedness has been covered, not covered, removed. He's been given new life in Christ. The transformation of this man from the embodiment of sin to the picture of peace shows his faith in Jesus. And this transformation finds a second expression here in the text. So the crowd's telling Jesus, get out of here. We don't want you here. And so Jesus gets in the boat to go. And the man wants to go with him. Of course he does. Of course he does. He loves his Savior. He wants to be with Jesus. Again, loved ones, is this not the desire of our hearts? We want to be with Jesus. This is why we get into our Bibles. This is why we pray. This is why we seek to surround ourselves with other believers, because we want the fellowship that comes from being with Christ and his people. This is the desire of the redeemed. And this is what's going to make heaven so glorious, because we're going to be forever with the Lord, without the hindrance of sin, without the separation of space. This man just wanted to be with his Savior. But instead of allowing the man to come with him, Jesus sends this man out on mission. Are you a recent convert to faith in Christ? You don't have to wait for a certain amount of time of maturity to start serving him. This man is saved, and within the hour, he is on mission for Christ, being told to go and do something. Jesus says, you don't get to come with me. Instead, he tells him, return to your house and describe the great things God has done for you. And this led to a third response, a response to faith I don't think we talk about enough in our culture, and it's the response of obedience. We're not saved because we obeyed, but when we are saved, we want to obey. Jesus told him to go and make known all that God had done for him, and what did he do? So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city the great things that Jesus had done for him. He became a great evangelist. He couldn't keep silent about the wonders of God's grace that had thoroughly changed him. He wanted everybody to experience the joy and peace that he had found in Christ. He wanted everybody to love his Savior as much as he did. And so as we think about this story, I want to close with just three pretty simple observations that will serve as our application this morning. First, why does Luke include this story in his gospel? Well, at this point, he's helping us understand the deity of Christ. Last week, we saw his power over the creative order and calming the storm. This week, we see his power over the demonic forces of Satan. Next week, spoiler alert, we're going to see his power over people's diseases and the brokenness of our body. This section of Luke is teaching us that Jesus is God in human flesh, come to save his people from their sins. He's emphasizing his deity. And we see his glory displayed in both his power and authority over the spiritual realm in this story. The demons knew who he was, and they feared him. And if we're to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of our culture, but the Jesus of the Bible, we must know who he is. And the demons tell us. I find that wonderfully incredible. The demons tell us what's going on in this text. He's the Son of the Most High God. They didn't love him. They didn't believe in him, but they knew who he was. And this story creates such a powerful picture of the kind of Savior Jesus came to be. He came to save the chief of sinners. He came to liberate the slaves of sin and to reconcile them to God. This is who he is. This is why he came. And this is why we worship him. Second observation from the text is this is a wonderful reminder to us loved ones that no one is beyond God's capacity to save. You would be hard-pressed to find a greater display of depravity than this man. But neither the evil of his own heart that led to his demon possession nor the legion of demons who oppressed him were too great a force for Christ to overcome. He overcame the shame of his sin, and he gave him life and light. And he not only saved him, but he made him a useful part of his kingdom. Loved ones, let us never look out on society and see people with disdain, thinking, well, what a miserable sinner, and they're beyond God's capacity to do something. No, they're no more deserving of hell's fire than you and I. The only thing that separates us from them is the grace of God at work in us. Everyone is redeemable by the grace of God. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking that as you wallow in your sin, that you're untouchable, you're unsavable, that you're just a lost cause, I point you to the Savior of this text, who went to great lengths to rescue this man, and he will go to great lengths. He has already gone to great lengths to rescue you. He died in your place on the cross. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that all who turn to him might be saved. So turn. Turn from your sin and brokenness. Allow Christ to cover the shame of your sin. with the robe of his righteousness. Finally, and you have to see this one coming, but let us take seriously, loved ones. Let us take seriously our joyful responsibility to describe what great things Jesus has done for you. How can we be silent? How can we be silent? I was as dead as this man until I was arrested by the grace of Christ. And so were you. How can we be silent? Because none of us deserve salvation. We're all debtors to his grace. And so out of love for him, let us proclaim the great things that he has done for us. And out of love for our fellow man, we want them to know how he will do for them what he has done for us if they too will believe. So let us fill Colfax and Whitman County with the testimony of the great things that Jesus has done for us. And as we do that, God will be faithful to do what he says he will do, which is to save those who believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this incredible picture, not picture, story, real event of Christ's power to save. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us enough that you were willing to bear our shame, to hang exposed naked on the cross, bearing the shame of our sin, that we might be clothed with your righteousness. We worship you and we love you for the great thing that you have done. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen.